Galatians chapter 3. And in our verse-by-verse exposition of this book, we are at verse 19 this evening, and we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 22. 19 through 22. So let's read these one more time so we can have these on the forefront of our mind. Paul asks, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Before we look at this passage, let's seek the face of our God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for the words of the song that we have just sung. We thank you that your mercy is more, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We thank you that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And Father, we come before you this evening asking you, Lord, to speak, O Lord, and to minister to our hearts. We want to be changed through your word. We want to love you more, to be more in awe of you, and to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, we realize that we don't deserve any blessings this evening. We don't deserve any work of the Spirit in our hearts. But Lord, we hang on to the horns of the altar, pleading mercy. Mercy, mercy. So, Lord, be merciful to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you live with a toddler like I do, I'm sure you all know my little girl, JoJo. You might have had a conversation that went something like this around the dinner table. So she's sitting down at dinner, and she has a plate of food, and she takes her fork, and she starts jabbing the fork into the table. And you go, "No, no. Table's not for sticking a fork in." And then she sits on the table. And you say, "No, no, the table's not for sitting on." Right? And then she dumps out her plate and she starts to make, you know, finger painting stuff going on. You say, "No, no, the table's not for painting on." And the obvious question is, "Well, Dad, what is a table for?" "It's for eating on." And Paul here in Galatians 3, he's been going over and over again, "The law is not for this. The law is not for that. The law is not for this. The law is not for that." Right? He started out in the beginning of chapter 3. The law, the covenant with Moses, it doesn't give us the Holy Spirit. The law, it doesn't make us justified. The law, it doesn't make us accepted before God and one of the members of his people. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say the law only offers us a curse. And so the question then is, well, why then the law? What's the purpose of the law? As Paul, you've told us all these things that the law is impotent to give us and how to use it wrongly. So what's it for? That's what he says in verse 19. Why then the law? And verse 19 begins this treatise by the Apostle Paul, where really from verse 19 through chapter 4, verse 7, he deals with the purpose of the law. In verse 19, he shows us that the law increases sin. In verse 22 of chapter 3, he shows us that the law imprisons us under sin. In verse 24 of chapter 3, he shows us that the law is a schoolmaster or a tutor, as is translated in the NASB, leading us to Christ. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he shows us that the law is a guardian over us in our state of immaturity. Now, it's not really a big deal if, well, it could be serious if your toddler jabs a fork into your expensive table, but it's not life or death, right? But to misunderstand the purpose of the law is everything. It's not just everything for somebody who's not a Christian, who's trying to somehow earn something before God and have some kind of a righteous standing because of their performance, but it is everything for the Christian. So why did God give us the law? Well, in the first place, and I already said this, the law increases sin. Paul says it was added because of transgressions. Now, it refers to law, right? So it, the law, was added because of transgressions. Now, just for one moment, I want us to step back and remember what we're talking about here. What is the law? Is the law the Ten Commandments? Not exactly. The law Paul is referring to here is the covenant that was made with Moses. We've been talking about this as we've been looking at verses 15 through 18, where Paul talks, he said in verse 17, the law which came 430 years afterward. Okay, so he's talking about the covenant made with Moses. That came 430 years after the covenant God made with Abraham. But contained in that covenant God made with Moses, with Israel, was the Ten Commandments. But not only the Ten Commandments, right? You had the Ten Commandments given, and then you had laws for the nation of Israel, such as what do you do when your ox gores somebody? And then you had laws that dealt with ceremonies, such as how do the priests do their rituals, what things you should eat and you shouldn't eat. And so all of these things are contained in this covenant. So the Ten Commandments are there. So we definitely are talking about the Ten Commandments here. But specifically, we're talking about the covenant that God made with Moses. So just keep this in your mind when you read Paul referring to the law. Now, Paul says the law was added because of transgressions. Now, what was it added to? It was added to the covenant made with Abraham. That's the context of what we've been talking about. See verse 18. If inheritance comes by the law, if the promise, ultimately salvation in Christ, comes through law, it no longer comes by promise, the gospel received by faith. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added to the covenant made with Abraham. So in the covenant that God made with Abraham, he promised to give Abraham a people, a land, and kings. And he would ultimately do this because God always keeps his promises. But added on to that covenant is the covenant with Moses. And this covenant conditions the enjoyment of all of these blessings. So through Abraham, God promised to give these blessings, and Israel would receive it in the end. But if they disobeyed God, they would not enjoy these blessings. And so the covenant set out, obedience equals blessing, disobedience equals cursing. So why did God give this covenant? It was added because of transgressions. Now, transgression is a word that means to deviate from the path or to cross the line. It speaks of deliberately breaking God's law by defying the boundaries that he has set. So when Paul says it was added because of transgression, it's another way of saying it was added because of sin. That's a pretty broad statement, though, isn't it? It was added because of sin. Well, what does Paul mean exactly here? So this covenant was added to the Abrahamic on account of transgression. What do you mean, Paul? Well, in order to answer that question, we have to look at the rest of the New Testament, where Paul talks about this issue in different places. There are different thoughts about how to interpret this. Some think that Paul's talking about how the law is given to restrain sin. Well, that is almost certainly not what Paul is talking about here. Paul has a very negative view of the law in Galatians. It'd be very odd for him to turn around and say something positive here. The law restrains sin. And plus, other places in Scripture, he talks about how the law actually produces more sin in us, which I'll get to in a moment. Some say they think that Paul is referring to how that the law defines sin. It tells us what sin is. And no doubt there's truth to that, right? Although Romans 2 tells us, and it's true, that we have the law written on our hearts, as in the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, it's written on our hearts. Because of our sinfulness, we twist and pervert that law written on our hearts and our consciences. And so when we read the law, and the law is given in tablets of stone, we see sin defined clearly. But Paul is speaking here about how that the law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come. Meaning that this has a temporary sense, and it would be pretty strange for Paul to be saying that the law defines sin for a temporary time. That doesn't seem to be what he's talking about. It seems the best way to interpret this is that Paul is saying that the law increases sin. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 20. In Romans 5:20, Paul says this: "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." And that is so strange for us to hear, isn't it? To increase it. Don't laws make us sin less? To increase the trespass? To make sin be more sinful? But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In Romans 7, we have really a detailed explanation of what Paul means here. In chapter 7, verse 7, Paul starts off by saying, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Is the law sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law, it's holy, and the commandment, it's holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." Okay, I'm going to break that down into three thoughts. Paul is saying in the idea of law increasing sin is that the law exposes sin, stirs us up to sin more, and reveals sin's true character. So see in verse 7, the law exposes our sin. "If it had not been the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now this sounds a lot like defining, but this is more exposing. The law is like a mirror exposing the dirt on our face. The law expresses what sin is. It doesn't suppress sin. The law lets us see what's really in our hearts. And then the law stirs us up to sin more. Verse 8, "Sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness." So the law, when it is given to us in our sin, actually produces sin in us. Augustine gives a great example of this. He says, there was a pear tree near our vineyard, laden with fruit. And one stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of the forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it wasn't the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better pears at home. I picked them simply to become a thief. The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. Simply the fact of the law saying, don't steal, awakened Augustine's sinful heart to want to break that law. And that's what Paul's saying. The law stirs up our sin. It's the heart that's the issue. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 17 to 20, do you not see that whatever goes in the mouth passes through the stomach and is expelled to the Pharisees? It's not about what you eat that makes you clean or unclean, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. There was in my old house a mold issue, right? And underneath my sink, there was this mold growth going on, and we could smell it. And an inspector came, and when he came, he wanted to know where the mold was. So I opened up the cabinet underneath the sink, and there's this board, and underneath the board, it was all wet and growing with mold. And I started picking the board up to show him the mold, right? And he goes, stop, stop, stop. Don't stir it up. Don't stir it up. Don't stir it up. And what the law does is it exposes and stirs up all of the filth that is in our own souls. And we don't like that. We don't like how the law stirs up or exposes sin in us and stirs us up and shows us for what we really are. Paul says clearly in verse 13 that the law reveals sin's true character. He says, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, through the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. You see, brothers and sisters, we do not understand how sinful sin is. We sin all the time, and we have no idea what we are doing. We treat it like it is nothing more than an unfortunate growth on us. Like having warts or a limp. That's what sin is to us. It's just an unfortunate thing that we do because we're humans, we're not perfect. But we need the law to show us that so that what sin really is, so that it might become sinful beyond measure to us. And that's what the law does. It's like a spotlight. It's ripping up the board from that mold growth and showing us what our hearts are really capable of and what we really are. That we're monsters. Guys, we are full of putrid, disgusting, filthy sin in our hearts. We are not good people. And the law, when it is brought to someone who is not a believer, the only effect it has is negative, unless used by the Spirit to lead them to Christ. But when the law comes to the believer, he says, like Psalm 19, I rejoice in the law. He says the law revives his soul. It's more precious than gold. Because the heart has been changed. The heart that once loved sin and had no pleasure in God now loves God and hates sin. And so now when the law comes to the believer, the law revives his heart. The law thrills his soul. unless the Christian is unrepentant, it's still painful. And even us as Christians, we say, you know, put it back, put the board back, don't shine the light on my sin. You know, this is why we need to be in the Word of God. Because we could be preachers up in a pulpit doing whatever, but in sin. Like disobedient to the Word of God, like not living, not looking, not being, not feeling, not thinking like Jesus. But because we're not in the Scriptures, because we're not letting the floodlight of God's Word shine into our souls and expose who we really are, we can just keep going on our way as if there's no problem. No problem here, right? I'm good. I'm fine. The law of God is God's instrument to expose, to stir up, and to show sin to be what it really is. This is what the Old Covenant did for Israel. And that is what the law of God, the moral law, expressed in the Ten Commandments, still does for us today. So the law was added because of transgressions. And then Paul moves on to show that the law is inferior to the promise. And he's going to come back to the purpose of the law after he deals with this for a verse. But he moves now aside a little bit from the purpose of the law to talk about the fact that the law is inferior to the promise. Now, Paul's been driving this home for quite a bit in chapter 3. So the first thing he says is, it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So the first point is this. The law is inferior to the promise. So law is inferior in this sense to the gospel. Because this, in the sense of the old covenant was only temporary. It was just here during the era before Christ. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So anybody who says we still have to follow eating, not eating shellfish or whatever, doing the certain feasts and rituals and ceremonies of the old covenant, they are incorrect because Jesus Christ has come and he is the fulfillment of the old covenant. It has been abrogated, put aside. And then he begins to drive this home further. He says it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, the point here is, drawing from Deuteronomy 33:2, most likely, Paul's showing how that the promise that was given to Abraham was given directly by God, but the old covenant was given through angels. Why is he doing this? This might not make a lot of sense to us today, but the point is this. There was a go-between. God, angels, Israel, when the law was given. But when the promise was given, no go-between. God, Abraham. What's he driving at? We'll look a little further. Verse 20. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Okay, if you're going to try to understand this verse, I'm just going to tell you this verse has, no exaggeration, about 300 interpretations. This is not an exaggeration. I'm going to give you the main thrust of this, okay? The main thrust of this is this. An intermediary implies more than one, meaning if there's a mediator, a go-between, it implies that there's a contract going on. But the promise given is one way, God to Abraham. God delivers. God does what he promises. There's a mediator in the old covenant because it's a contract, right? Israel has to do their part. And Paul is showing the law is inferior to the promise. And I just want to show you something very interesting here. He says, but God is one. The oneness of God is brought out not only here, but in another place. When Paul labors to prove that there's only one way of salvation and there's only one true people of God. It's very interesting to see how he does this. In chapter 3 of Romans, verse 30, he says, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. What's Paul trying to do in Galatians? What's his climactic point here in Galatians 3? It's, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave, free, male, female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. That's what he's leading to. You're all one in Jesus Christ. In Romans 3, he says, God is one. Since God is one, you all are one. God is one. The promise, God is one. And he's saying this as he's arguing for the inclusion of Gentile and Jew and slave and free and male and female all in the same family. See, you know what this tells us? Legalistic divisions among the people of God distort the oneness of God. You know why disunity is so ugly among God's people? It's because God is one. We are to reflect the oneness of God. When we have 1,000 factions in the body who don't want to fellowship with one another, don't want to talk to one another because they've got issues with one another, we are displaying a God like the gods of Hinduism. Not the majesty and the glory of our one God in three persons, right? A Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit in community. We are all here, a diverse group in unity. And by being in unity, we display the oneness of God. And I'm going to come back to this when we get to chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. But just wanted to bring that up before you this evening. God is one. But then Paul is going to come back now to the purpose of the law. He's going to say that the law imprisons us in order to free us in Christ. This is our final consideration. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Or the NIV translates it, is the law opposed to the promises of God? So wait, Paul, if the law is all about do, and it has a curse for anybody who tries to be justified by it, and it was added to the promise, then is it opposed? Are the law and the promise, the law and the gospel going totally different directions? Paul says, certainly not. Certainly not. Now, he's going to begin explaining how that the law and the promise are complementary. And what he's going to do is he's going to show how that the law drives us to Jesus Christ. This is one way that the law and the gospel are complementary. They work together. He says, if a law had been given that could give life. So what do we learn? The law cannot give life. In fact, there is no law that can give life. There is no set of rules. There is no set of regulations. There is nothing that God can give by way of a law that can give us life. We must have grace. We must have a gospel. We must have a Savior. One man said, Ralph Erskine, an 18th century Scottish preacher, a rigid matter was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when the gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. See, the law demands, but it doesn't give any power to perform. All the law says is do, do, do or die, do or die, do or die, do or die. No law can give life. It's not possible. Then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But we can't get righteousness through law. We can't get righteousness through old covenant. We can't get righteousness through what we do. So then Paul goes on. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So what do the scriptures do? Referring to all the teachings of the scriptures and the law. It imprisoned everything under sin. The word imprisoned here means to deliver one up to the power of a person or thing so that he is completely shut in, as it were, without means of escape. It is used by Luke to speak of fish that are caught in a net. They're tangled up. They can't get out of this net. The law is like a net that shuts us in underneath the power of sin. So the work of the law of God, holding up before us that we must love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, to have no other gods before Him, to not take His name in vain, to keep the Sabbath day holy, to honor our fathers and our mothers and all the rest of them, to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to love God entirely. All these things that we cannot keep, that expose our sin, that expose all the filth in our hearts, the purpose of it is to imprison us to our sin. It is to lock every bar, shut every window, take away any hope of escape, and leave us totally hopeless in and of ourselves. Have you ever had this work done in your heart? Maybe you're not a Christian here tonight. If you're not a Christian and you hear the demands of God's law and you realize, I know I can't love God. I just don't see anything in Him lovable. There's nothing lovely in Him to me. And then you think of loving your neighbor. And you know, you realize, man, I can't even begin to tell you that the times that I this week have become angry and been proud or lied or whatever. I mean, I'm a lawbreaker. There's no way that I can do enough to please God. Well, you're in a good place. You need to let the law of God bring you to the place where you literally are without hope, where there is nothing that you can do to save yourself, where you come to the place where you come to your wit's end, where you have to find Jesus. Because you realize, if I don't have Jesus, I'm done. The gospel is not for good people. I know we all know this, but we need to hear this again and again. The gospel is for very bad people. And you and I are very bad people. And our problem is that we do not recognize our badness. We have no understanding of the enormity of what sin really is. We just live our lives like normal, and we do sin every day, and we don't feel the enormity of our crime against God. And we are in desperate need. Look, non-Christians and Christians alike, of the work of the law in our hearts to break us. Why? So that we run to Jesus. Paul says, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Christian, I don't know where you are tonight. Do you feel broken? Do you feel ashamed? Feel like a mess? Just a mess of failure and a mess of sin. You don't feel worthy to come here tonight? It was hard for you to sing. Harder for you to pray. You feel like you're wounded. Well, why have you been wounded like this? It's because you know the law. You know what you've done. You know you've not obeyed the Lord. You know you've displeased Him. You're ashamed at what you've done and who you've been. But friend, you need to understand that Christ does not wound us to leave us groveling in our sin, but He wounds us to lead us to Jesus Christ. He wants us to come to Jesus. He wants non-Christians to come to Jesus. That's why He shows the law and He shows how sinful they are. And it hurts. It's painful because He wants them to come to Jesus. He wants them to come to Jesus. And He wants us as Christians to come to Jesus. In Luke 5, we read about Jesus. While He was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. This guy's filthy. This guy's disgusting. And you know what must have been one of the hardest things for this guy to recognize, to realize, to believe? That Jesus actually wants me. That Jesus will actually touch me. How did he get to the place where he thought that Jesus would want to touch him, that Jesus would want to come near him, that Jesus would want him? I mean, he's so disgusting. And maybe you feel like that tonight. You think, I'm just so disgusting. I mean, I think of all that I've done. I'm so ashamed. But when the leper saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will. There are two reasons why we don't come to Christ. One is because we are convinced of our own goodness. We don't recognize our sinfulness. But two, we are not convinced of Jesus' goodness. We don't understand how tender, how merciful, how willing He is. I will. There is not one person in the world, no matter how much we've sinned, no matter how far we've gone, no matter how messed up and broken we are, that Jesus will not say, I will. Come to Jesus. I mean, think of Charles Wesley. He wrote this. See all your sins on Jesus laid. The Lamb of God was slain. His soul is once an offering made for the souls of men. Then he says, harlots and publicans and thieves. He talks about murderers and all you hellish crew, you sons of lust and pride. Believe the Savior died. I mean, in his language, he's saying, I mean, look at it, all you hellish crew. He's saying, all you people of hell. Murderers, thieves, harlots, prostitutes, publicans, deceitful tax collectors. Come and find mercy in Jesus. This is what the law does. So if you feel wounded, if you feel broken, if you feel messed up and just filthy in your sin tonight, do not despair. It is so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Jesus is standing with open arms to welcome and to receive you. And you know what that means too? Just to end. Again, in the context of Galatians 3, the application so often is how believers treat one another. If Jesus welcomes us to Himself, when we are lepers with all of our failures and sin, ought we not also to welcome one another? Jesus does not tell us we're wrong just to score points. He does not tell us we're in sin to get even or to dig at us. Jesus never, ever gives the cold shoulder to a sister or a brother. He only ever shows us our sin so that we will run into His arms. And anytime we take the first slightest step to Him, we will find that He was right there with us and that the only reason why we took one step is because He moved us to take the step into His arms. That's the kind of Savior we have. And that's the kind of people we ought to be to one another at Harbor Church. So may the Lord bless His word to us this evening.